Sunday evenings, the Sunday evening series with the Gospel of Mark being our Sunday morning series. But as I got studying this first letter to the first church out of the seven, Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus this week, I realised I had too much material for one Sunday night message, and so I felt that the Lord would have us just focus our attention upon this for two sermons. And so this morning we're going to look at we're going to focus in upon this letter of Christ to the Ephesian church there through the Apostle Paul. And then, Lord willing, tonight we're going to pause and do a bit more of a supplementary lesson and cover some other information that I believe will be helpful to the study of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So I've been very exercised in heart over these letters to the seven churches as I've been getting into them. And it's been I've started praying quite a thought-provoking and heart-searching prayer. Lord, would you reveal to us as a church which church out of these seven best resembles us? And now the reality is there are challenges in each of these letters that we need to take to heart. And so it may not be just one thing, but it's probably likely that we could find some sort of reflection for our church in one of these letters. And so we pray the Lord will reveal that to us so that we may know where he would have us to change. Well, first this morning, let's read the verses before us. Revelation, sorry, not Ephesians. It's the church of Ephesus, but not the book of Ephesians. Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 7. The Bible reads, "Under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. Thou hast tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The title of this morning's message is Ephesus, the Loveless Church. Ephesus, the Loveless Church. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Lord, I ask for strength to proclaim your word this morning. We pray that you would take this vessel of clay, Lord, empty him of himself and fill him with thyself, that he may be used of thee. Lord, we pray for each hearer this morning, that they would hear what the Spirit would say to them. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And Lord, I pray that you would settle our hearts now. We ask for the moving of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives this morning. We know that it is his delight to speak of Christ. So we pray that you would help us to align our thoughts with Christ this day, to align ourselves with that ministry of the Spirit of God in exalting the Lord Jesus. Lord, though these words were written historically for the church of Ephesus, Lord, we know that you intend them for us, that they're living words that were intended of thee to speak to every church. So, Lord, even as we read these words today, may we take them with the attitude that they are coming directly from Christ to us as a church. And may we be challenged, Lord, about this danger of backsliding in heart. Lord, though we may be outwardly still performing essential things, yet inwardly our affection for thee has cooled, has grown cold. We pray that you would stir us up. Help us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine this morning, use your imagination, that we are the church at Ephesus. Okay, travel back in time and we here are the church at Ephesus. Imagine that you come to church on Sunday, the Lord's Day, to hear the preaching of the Word of God, and the pastor gets up and gives the astonishing announcement that he has a very special letter to read. And that this letter comes from none other, not from one of the apostles, this letter comes from none other than Christ himself, penned specially for our church by the great Apostle John and sent for us to read. Can you imagine how you would sit up? Can you imagine how attentively you would listen? Can you imagine how impacting that would be to actually receive a letter written in red, as it were? If you have a red letter Bible there, all the words in red, because they are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of Christ penned by the great Apostle John, for the church. Well, I hope today that you will sit up and listen, because the Bible makes it very clear in each of these letters, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In other words, we should take this letter in the same spirit that the church at Ephesus would have received it, as coming directly to us and speaking directly to us as a church and addressing our need. Because this is a living letter. Each of these letters were intended not only to challenge the particular churches to which they were written, but also to search each church right down through the church age. And so I want us to take it in that sense this morning. So this morning we're entering now the second major division of the book. And you remember in chapter 1, verse 19, we have the threefold outline given by the Holy Spirit. We have the things which thou hast seen, and we've covered that now in chapter 1, John's vision of Christ on Patmos. And then we have the things which are the letters to the seven churches, chapter 2 and 3. So we're now entering the second major section of the book, which has to do with the letters to the seven churches or the church age. Now, what is interesting is that the word church occurs 15 times in these two chapters. 15 times you have the mention of the word church. But then after that, from chapter 4, you do not have one single mention of the word church until right at the very end of the last book of the Bible. In fact, it's in the last six verses of the last chapter of Revelation that we have a reference to the church. Now, isn't that interesting? Why is that? Well, that is very simply because the church is not on earth for that seven-year period of God's judgment. I mean, would you not think if God's intention was for the church to go through the tribulation, do you not think that somewhere in there we would find some sort of reference to the church going through the tribulation? Would we not expect to see some instructions to prepare us for that? But the fact is, the silence speaks very loudly and speaks very strongly to us the reason why there is no mention of the church right through the description of that seven-year tribulation period is very simply, brethren, because the church is not there. The church is not there. And so we are dealing now in these seven letters with the church age. And tonight we'll go through a little bit more background information and some other things that will be a help to you, I trust. But we want to this morning just focus in primarily upon the church of Ephesus and what God had to say to them and the challenge that that has for us as a church. So we're looking there at that second section. We've looked at that graphic a number of times, but we've done the things that have been seen in chapter 1, and now we're looking at chapter 2, the things which are. Well, let's study this letter this morning to Ephesus in five segments, and we want this to be a spiritual exercise, not just an intellectual one, but you do have, or should have before you there, a piece of paper and a pen so you can fill in the outline as we go this morning. Notice firstly, number 1, the revelation of Christ, verse 1. The revelation of Christ. The Bible says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And so what you have is at the beginning of each of these letters, Christ reveals himself to the church in a particular way. Now you'll notice something very interesting, that each of these little snapshots of Christ all refer back to the vision of John in chapter 1. You'll find that. So here we have the Lord Jesus holding the seven stars in his right hand, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We've already encountered that, haven't we, in chapter 1. And it seems that the Lord reminds them about a certain part of the vision of chapter 1 that was particularly relevant to the church's condition and need. And so you'll see that as we go through. Very, very interesting. Now, I want you to notice in the verse here, firstly, the audience. The audience unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So here's the audience to which this letter was written. We have, firstly, the angel. The angel. Now, you say, who is the angel? Now, I mentioned this just briefly last week that it very likely refers to the head elder or pastor of the church. It seems very unlikely that John would be writing to a spiritual being. We never see letters in the New Testament written to angelic beings, but understand that the word angel simply means messenger. In fact, it is sometimes translated messenger in the New Testament. Let me give you just a few examples here. Here we have John the Baptist, Matthew 11:10. Behold, I send my messenger, Greek word angelos, before thy face. Okay, John the Baptist's disciples, and when the messengers of John were departed. Again, angelos. All right, so the word sometimes refers to, yes, heavenly angels, but also it can simply have the meaning of messenger. Then we have Christ's messengers, Luke 9:52, and sent messengers before his face. So I believe that that is a fairly logical interpretation of the angel of the seven, the angels of the seven churches. They seem to be a key leader or a key individual within each of those congregations to whom the letter was addressed. Then we have the assembly, which is the church of Ephesus. The church of Ephesus. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background on Ephesus this morning. Here we have Ephesus on the map. And it's now in the area we know, or it was in the area that we now know as modern day Turkey, as Asia Minor back then. And I want you to consider just a couple of things about Ephesus. Consider the background of Ephesus geographically. Ephesus was a very important city at that time in the region of Lydia in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And it was quite a prestigious city, a wealthy city, and this was largely on account of its harbour. Now, if you go to the ancient ruins of Ephesus today, you'll find that the harbour is no longer there. It's all been silted up, and the ancient ruins of Ephesus now lie some kilometres from the water's edge. But at that time, there was this harbour, and so it made it an important seaport. It also had many of the main highways in this area connecting to important cities within the region, and so it was a centre for trade both by land and sea. So consider it geographically. Consider Ephesus then religiously. Religious life in Ephesus centred around the worship of a Greek goddess by the name of Diana. You may remember, if you're a Bible reader, Diana of the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. Remember, there was a tremendous riot. The silversmiths' union got their nose out of joint over the fact that they were losing business on account of the impact of the gospel, and they were minded to persecute Paul and so on. We have some pictures here of ancient Ephesus. It was also famous on account of its games, annual games. Here we have an image of the great theatre in Ephesus, right next to the commercial marketplace. Very interesting. It was in these marketplaces that the Apostle Paul would go and preach the gospel. It's situated near the theatre. People would come for their entertainment, not dissimilar to today, and then filter out into the market square to buy and sell. Here's another picture of the theatre. So it was a significant city. Then we have, as I mentioned, the ruins there of the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana. And you can still see some of the relics there of that great temple. Now, this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was about 142 metres long by 73 metres wide. And it had 120 columns. You can see the column in the picture there. And these columns were all donated by kings. So it was a magnificent structure, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it, as I said, centered around the worship of this goddess, Diana. Now, Diana was a very popular goddess of that time, but she was by no means beautiful. Diana was a grotesque, squat, black, and many-breasted figure that was reputed to have fallen from heaven. Okay, so they worshipped this ugly goddess of fertility, but with that worship came all sorts of perversion and debauchery, and so it became a red light district, if you would. It was many people would come there, and because prostitution was actually looked on as sacred, and the priestesses themselves were engaged in this so-called sacred business. In fact, criminals would gravitate there as well, because if you could get within a certain vicinity of the temple, you would be granted asylum. And so many criminals were getting away with their crimes by running to the temple of Artemis that eventually one of the Roman Caesars abolished that law, because so many criminals were getting away with their sin because of this temple tradition. And so this was a very wicked and licentious place. There was much wickedness in Ephesus. As I said, there was that trade, the red light trade. And here we have, even in ancient ruins, an advertisement there on the pavement advertising such a house of ill repute. And so it was into this wicked place that the gospel came. And isn't it amazing how the gospel can penetrate the most dark and evil places where sin abounds, where sensuality is rife and perversion is rife, and the gospel has the power to change lives. Praise God for that. You know, Ephesus was not dissimilar to the society in which we live today. We live in a society where immorality is rampant and viewed even as a wholesome thing, where perversion is being enshrined as almost something sacred. And you say, what is God's answer to an immoral, broken down, wicked society? Well, God's answer is the preaching of the gospel. And Paul went into this wicked place and he preached the word of God, and many souls were saved. Now, Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any other of his church plants. He spent actually about 3 years, according to Acts 20, and Paul himself states that. And so this church was planted. Paul visited the city, returning from Corinth there to Jerusalem at the close of his second missionary journey around AD 52. And then on his third missionary journey, as documented in Acts 19, he returns to the city and spends considerable time there reaching people with the gospel. Now it's about 40 years later, and the Apostle John is writing now to the same church that was planted by Paul. Now, you remember that Paul had warned the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 to beware of false teachers that could creep in. And as we're going to see, even 40 years later, the church was very diligent in this regard. They had taken to heart the instructions of their founding pastor. But over that 40-year period, something had begun to change. Many of the original converts by now would be dying off and passing from the scene, and the church is now entering that dangerous second generation phase. May I say that every church has, there is a great danger whenever a church enters the second generation. You see, for many of the original converts, they were saved out of heathen idolatry. They were converted out of the houses of prostitution and out of the life of worshipping this false god. And you know, when someone has been saved out of a life of deep sin, often they have a great fire about them and a great zeal about them. And there's such a passion for the Lord, and they see things so clearly because they've come from darkness to light. But may I say, there is a special danger for you and I who have had the privilege of growing up in a Christian environment. If we're not careful, like Ephesus, we can begin to backslide. And that was the danger. So we have the audience. Who is the author? John was the penman, but we know Christ was the author, was he not? Christ was the author of this letter. We have a plain case here of dictation. where Christ dictates, he wants exact words to go to these churches, and John acts as the penman and writes them down. So our Lord here is pictured as the one who stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlestick. Remember the imagery there? The seven stars representing the seven angels or messengers, they're in his hand. And each of those lampstands, those candlesticks, individual candlesticks burning brightly, represent a church. And we mentioned this last week, didn't we? That this reveals to us the picture of the church. This is the church's main function, to be a light in a dark world. And boy, how Ephesus was burning brightly in a dark place. And here we see our Lord Jesus Christ, and whereas in chapter 1 he seems to be just standing amongst the candlesticks, now in chapter 2 he is pictured as walking amongst them. There we see the activity of Christ amongst his churches. And as I told you in our last lesson, that this is based on the imagery of the high priest in the Old Testament, who would move there in the tabernacle and would had the task of maintaining the lamps, the candlestick. He would trim it. He would make sure the supply of oil was there to keep that lamp burning brightly. And so here we see our Lord Jesus Christ intimately interested, intimately connected, intimately associated with every aspect of his churches, watching them, observing them, knowing them, maintaining their witness and their light by the Holy Spirit. And may we just pause here and say that the church is totally dependent upon Christ for its spiritual life. Except Christ maintain the lampstand, it will sputter and die. Except Christ fill his life or pour his life into a church, except Christ's blessing be upon a church, it'll die. Tell you what, we need to remember that. We need to remember that apart from Christ, this church is over. Oh, we may still carry on with things. This building might stay here. Even a group of people might stay here and go through the motions of doing church, so-called. But let me just say this morning, when Christ leaves a church, there goes the life, there goes the blessing, there goes the candle of witness. And so we have the author pictured there in his activity, also his sovereignty, holding the seven stars. They are to be under his control, his men to be under his control, not doing their own thing, not accomplishing their own will, but under the sovereign control of Christ. After all, they are his churches. Brings us to our second section this morning. Notice now the commendation of Christ to this church. The commendation of Christ to this church. Now, before the Lord Jesus rebukes this church, he first commends them. That's gracious, isn't it? He commends them. He observes not just what they are doing wrong, but he does observe what they're doing right. And so the Lord will give each church, as Warren Wiersbe says, an x-ray of its condition. You remember his eyes like under a flame of fire? Oh, those omniscient eyes, they see through the church. Every detail of the church is seen to Christ. Who do we think we are to think that it's hidden from him? He sees all things. He knows all things. That's why each of these letters commences with the words, I know thy works. And the word know there is the word that has the idea of perfect knowledge, full knowledge, not a growing knowledge, but a complete knowledge. So the Lord commends them first, and there was some praiseworthy aspects to this church. Now please understand, you must get a hold of this, that when the Lord rebukes them later, he is not saying, oh, by the way, love me more and do all of this less. That is a wrong interpretation of this letter. The Lord here says, I am pleased with these things here. This is what you're doing right. So don't, when we get to the rebuke later, sometimes it's preached wrong where people say, well, you see, we need to not be so worried about doctrine and godliness and all these things. Just get folks in love with Jesus. Okay? Well, that's not actually what the passage is teaching. Rather, Christ is pleased with all those things, but what Christ wants is that love be the driving force behind those things. That passion for Christ be the inward heart motive. You see, Christ is not just concerned this morning with the what of our Christian service. He is also concerned about the why. He is not just concerned with our outward performance and our outward actions. Our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about our inner heart motives. And so he commends them first. These were good qualities for a church to have. Let's look at them now. They were, firstly, a serving church. That's good, isn't it? You're not sure? I said a serving church. That's good, isn't it? Good. Maybe you didn't say amen because you're not serving. Serving church. I know thy works, notice, and thy what? Labor. Verse 3, and for my name's sake hast what? Labored and hast not fainted. I think I missed the spelling there, the last labored. Andrew Ferguson will be very upset with me. It's all right. I'm glad God's word is infallible because my typing's not, okay? Good. Thank you. King James Version spelling is very important, I understand. All right, serving church. Serving church. The Lord, as he looked at this church, said, this pleases me. Oh, this is a good thing. This is a good quality to be a serving church. Now, I want you to consider two aspects to their service. It was fervent service. Fervent service. The word labor here means intense toil. It means to work to the point of exhaustion. This church, this was no half-hearted service. This was no armchair Christianity. This was no wishy-washy Christian service. This church was serious about service for Christ. I mean, they were prepared to labor for the Lord until they were exhausted in the service of God. I tell you what, it's not a problem to be exhausted in the service of God. It's a problem when we become tired of the service of God. And there are times in the service of God where you're going to feel exhausted and tired. And the Lord Jesus looks at that and he says, that pleases me. I am pleased to see that you are willing to labor. This was fervent service. You know that the Ephesian church here really followed the example of Christ in this, because Christ himself came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And we need to return this morning to the working church. We need to be a church full of servants. We need to be more concerned about how we can serve more than how we can be served. But you know, we live today in an age of self-centeredness, and we live in a pleasure-driven society, and whether we like it or not, we are affected by the environment in which we live more than we would like to acknowledge. And that environment has seeped into the church, where people come to the church looking more for what's in it for me. What can I get out of this? What programs exist for me? How can I be served? How can I have a cut of the preacher's time, or a cut of the pastor's time, or the deacon's time? Because he does it on behalf of the pastor half the time anyway, to free him up. And rather than, how can I contribute? You know, sometimes I think we're too hurried to suggest that independent Baptist churches are like Ephesus. I don't know. We're facing today a generation of very lazy Christians. I don't know if I'd be too hurried to put ourselves right up there with Ephesus just yet, when you have such a small percentage of most Bible-believing churches that actually do anything, who actually care about serving the Lord, who actually have a passion to work and to labor for the Lord. But listen, this morning, brethren, we were saved to serve. There's something wrong where you can be saved and on your way to heaven and care very little about contributing anything to the service life of the local church. Imagine for a moment that we took Northside Baptist Church for an outing and we found a rowboat that we could all hop into. And every person in this room was given an oar with which to row. It'd be chaos, wouldn't it? But just imagine that for a moment. But can you imagine the unlikely scenario where you have 10 people rowing, we've got about 100 people sitting in the rowboat, and you have 15 people rowing while everybody else simply sits there with their oar out and stares at the sunrise. You know, that's quite an accurate picture, though, of a lot of churches. You have a very small percentage of people doing all the rowing, labouring to the point of exhaustion, while the rest lean on their oars and gaze out into the sunset and enjoy a free ride. Let me just rebuke you this morning. That's not the way you should live as a Christian. We need to get back to the serving church. Have a passion to serve God. I remember listening to an older preacher, probably in the same sort of generation as my father, and he said, you know, back when I was converted, when I became a Christian, he said there was a tremendous emphasis, even for young converts, about serving the Lord. What are you going to do for the Lord? What are you going to do as far as something for laboring for the Lord is concerned? Fervent service. Labor. Labor, that's an honourable thing to do. We understand the balance. We can't wear ourselves into the ground, but there does need to be a passion to serve the Lord. Focus service. You know, it was focus service. Can you see the verse 3 there? And for my what? Are you there? For my name's sake. Stay with me. For my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. You know, they had the right motive for service. Not only were they fervent about their service, but they were focused in their service. They had the right motive. They were doing it for the Lord. And that's, by the way, the reason, that's the only motive that we should have. In fact, if that is your focus, that'll drive you to labor fervently. Because we're not here, we are here to serve one another, but even when we serve one another, that is ultimately an expression to the Lord. And ultimately, we're serving the Lord. And the reason why so many Christians don't have any passion for service is because they don't have in view the fact that they're serving Christ. But we have the privilege this morning of serving not an earthly organization, not St. Vincent de Paul, not the local Lions Club. Brethren, we have an opportunity to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have an opportunity to serve in the Church of the Living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we have the privilege of being laborers together with God. Why wouldn't you get on board with that? So the Lord looked at this and said, "You're a serving church. I commend you for that." But they were also a persevering church. A persevering church. Their patience is mentioned at least 4 times. We have the word patience twice. Patience, verse 2. Verse 3, has borne and has patience. Verse 3, has not what? Fainted. So we have essentially 3 descriptions of their perseverance here. We have the word patience mentioned twice. This word means endurance under trial. It means steadfastness and constancy. You know, that's needed, isn't it, in the service for the Lord. This church was not about to give up at the first sign of trouble. This church was not about to give up at the first trial that came their way. They were in it for the long haul. That was a blessing when I came back from my first mission trip, all fired up, ready to set the world on fire for the Lord as a 16-year-old. Very thankful for a father who didn't throw any wet blankets on that, but he did sit me down and say, "Simeon, we need to try and prepare you for the long haul. We need men. There's so many men out of the ministry today. They just don't last. They don't last the distance. We need to prepare you, son, so that you'll be in this for the long haul." And so this church here was a persevering church. They knew what it was to bear up under trial, provocation. Then we have the word born, means to bear up. They bore up under the pressures of various kinds. It's interesting that this is mentioned straight after it talks about their dealing with false teachers. So it would seem that the pressure here or this bearing had to do with patiently working through the difficulties they faced with these false teachers. Then we have the phrase, "has not fainted." Though they labored to the point of exhaustion, they did not faint. There was some inner resolve there. There was some resilience. There was some grit. There was some God-given determination. Boy, we need some Christians today that'll stick at it. who will stay at the stuff and stay at it faithfully, faithfulness to the things of God. So they were a serving church, they were a persevering church. Importantly, they were a disciplining church. They were a disciplining church. Now let's get Christ's view on this. This was something in the church that pleased him. He was happy with this. This was a good quality for a church to have. They had a great zeal for truth. It says there in verse number 2, I know thy works, thy labour, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This church had a zeal for the truth, and this pleased Christ. Ephesus, if you walked into Ephesus and proclaimed yourself a preacher, you would not be given instant access to the pulpit. You claim to be an apostle, they would test you. They had a testing mindset. By the way, that's a good biblical quality to have, a testing mindset. Don't just swallow everything that some preacher says on the internet. Don't just swallow something because someone says that they've studied the Bible. You take the Word of God and you test it for yourself. Prove all things, Paul instructed the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5. Hold fast that which is good. So they had a zeal for purity in the church. And this was twofold. They dealt with two things. They dealt with evil, verse 2, and they dealt with error. They dealt with evil. It says, thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now, can you see the contrast here between their patience on the one hand in relation to the things of God and the service of God, and their impatience on the other hand in relation to evil men? Interesting, isn't it? They had borne, they had patience in relation to serving Christ and the afflictions and the trials and the persecutions, so they were very patient on one hand, but very impatient on the other when it came to sin. That's good, isn't it? We should have that quality as a church. Christ says, that's good. That's a good quality to have. You have patience relating to the afflictions and the trials that accompany my will in your service for Christ, but when it comes to evil and evil men, this is a good quality to have. Don't be tolerant of evil. You know, the catchword of our society today is tolerance. I know we're to love our neighbours as ourselves, as Christians. Do violence, not to do violence to any man. But we do not have to be tolerant of that which God says is evil. And that spirit of tolerance has crept into the church today to where all sorts of evil things are tolerated in the name of Christian love, so-called. No, Christ said to Ephesus, this is a good quality. I praise you for this. I commend you for this, that you have a holy intolerance for sin. Boy, we need that today, don't we? So we have a church here that was very long-wicked with the trials and tests of the ministry, but very short-wicked when it came to sin in the camp. That's godly intolerance, godly impatience. So the church was prepared to deal with these moral sins in the church, moral leaven. They were zealous about purity. You would not find the Ephesian Christians attending the Grand Theatre watching some lewd Roman play. You would not find them tolerating sin in the name of love and grace. No, if you came into the church with wicked practices and wicked sins and seeking to poison the church with the leaven of corruption and with immorality, they would not bear with you. You would be dealt with. So they dealt with evil, but they also dealt with error. They tried the apostles that said that these people who said they're apostles and were not. And then verse 6 tells us that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, a particular sect. So they dealt with error, both false teachers and false teaching. The word tried here means to examine, to prove, or to test. As I mentioned, they didn't just hand the pulpit to anyone. They had a testing mindset. And this was important even in the early days of the Christian faith. There were many false gospels and false apostles that went around in that day. There were false gospels even written, like the Gospel of Judas, which presented Judas as the hero of the story. And he was the only apostle, according to the Gospel of Judas, who truly understood Jesus, and he betrayed Christ only because Christ asked him to. It's blasphemous, isn't it? So there was a need for zeal in the early church against doctrinal error. Listen, error is one of the weapons of mass destruction of Satan. And Satan will seek to get error into the church by subtle means or by overt means, whichever way he can, usually subtle means, because he knows that error is an effective tool to white hand and to damage and to destroy the heart and soul of a biblical church. And so this church had taken to heart the message of their founding pastor back there, where Paul said to them, listen, there's going to be false teachers that are going to arise even from within yourselves, and you're going to have to watch. And that masterful speech to the Ephesian elders, the pastors of the Ephesian church, they're exhorting them to be alert for wolves and to be alert for spiritual dangers. The church was good on that. False teachers. False teaching. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Their passionate love for the truth meant they also hated error. The two sides of the one coin. Very important. It's important to have a love for the truth, but if you truly have a love for the truth, you will also have a hatred of error. There are people out there today, oh, we love the Word of God, we love the truth, but they are so tolerant of error. Listen, if you are tolerant of error and tolerant of false doctrine, that reveals a lack of love for the truth. Because if you love the truth, you'll hate error. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Notice, they hated the deeds, not the people. They hated the practice, not the people. Psalm 97 verse 10 says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 119, 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. The Nicolaitans were a particular sect that are named here. We'll talk a little bit more about them in the letter to Thyatira, I think it is, later. We aren't exactly sure as to their identity, but we do know that they were a false group. And they're named here by the Lord. The Lord actually puts a label upon them. And the church of Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They had a hatred for error. And so it was a disciplining church. They would discipline. They were strict about their doctrine. They were strict about purity. They were careful about who taught in the church. They were discerning, testing in their mindset. And Christ says, that's good. That's good. But we come now to the condemnation of Christ. Nevertheless, oh, that word nevertheless should be circled. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I have somewhat against thee. What a startling statement. To think that the Lord of glory could say, I have something against you as a church. Yes, I commend you for where you're doing well. Yes, I approve of these godly things you're doing. Nevertheless, he says, my omniscient eye has detected a fatal flaw. My eye has detected something that to the outward eye would not be visible. You see, if you went to the church at Ephesus, you would say, boy, if we need to be like a church, we need to be like this one. I mean, the place was a hive of activity. There were the soul-winning ministry ran hot in that church. There was things on the go. There were Bible studies, and there was the preaching of the Word of God and prayer meetings. This church was passionate about serving Christ, and there was that discerning spirit. There was a good spirit there, and everything on the surface and as far as the outer things were concerned looked to be in order. But Christ detected something that the human eye can't see. He saw into their hearts. You know that backsliding starts there. Backsliding starts in the heart. Before it goes into the outward actions, you can be maintaining. You can be maintaining for a time the outward forms of the Christian life. You can be in attendance at church. You can even be involved in a ministry and running through the routine mechanically. And to a fellow brother or sister in Christ, all may appear to be well, all may appear to be the same, but inwardly something has changed. And then we get a shock when all of a sudden this individual blows out of the Christian life. You say, what happened? They were so busy serving Christ. They were so involved in the church of God. And how could someone backslide being so involved? Well, it's not enough to just be involved. It's good to be involved. It's good to be doing things. But brethren, this morning, we need hearts on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely, it's really, the Lord is concerned, as I've mentioned, about not just what we do outwardly, but he's concerned about what is the driving force behind those things. Christ wants our hearts to be in what we're doing. And so he says, I have somewhat against thee. Could it be the Lord would be saying that to us this morning as a church? Could it be he's saying that to some individuals this morning? Listen, I can see what you're doing here. Praise the Lord Jesus looks at your life and says, listen, I approve of this. It's good to see that you are involved in the church rosters there. It's good to see that you are involved in the church ministries. It's good to see you laboring to the point of exhaustion for my name's sake. You're doing it with the right motive. You're doing it for me. It's good to see that you have a heart for the truth and a hatred of error. He says, but I have somewhat against thee. My eye has detected not a departure outwardly from the things of God, but an inward departure, an inward cooling of the affections towards me. How amazing that the living Son of God would feel the loss from this church. You see, there was a choice involved here. So, well, Pastor, I can understand what you're saying this morning. My love for Christ is not what it used to be. I guess I, like the Bible says, I lost my first love. Hang on a second, does it say lost or left? You don't lose your first love. You leave it. And that implies a choice. At some point in your life, Christ ceased to be the passion of your life. Christ ceased to be the heartbeat of your life. And if you're honest before God with the help of the Holy Spirit and the help of the Word of God, you'll be able to remember, cast your mind back, and you should be able to see at some point or some phase in your life there was a transition. Yes, outwardly you maintained all the things that you knew you should be doing, but inwardly Christ no longer meant this as much to you as he used to. You've left. Where do you leave it? Christian, this morning, where did you leave your first love? Where did I leave it? So, what is first love? What is first love? What does it mean when it says leaving first love? Well, we have living illustrations of first love here. Paul and Bianca. First love, it's the fresh love that you would see in a newly married couple. We joke about it, they're on cloud 10, they'll come back down to earth eventually with the rest of us turkeys down here. But you can see that first love in a couple, it's like they everyone else gets accidentally zoned out from around them. They get starry eyes and, and everything's exciting and thrilling and it's just an amazing thing. That's first love. Now, we understand that love has to mature. Even in the spiritual realm, our love for Christ, that fresh flush of love that we have when we're newly converted, needs to go through some maturing process and some refining there. But brethren, we should never lose the passion. We should never lose the fire for Christ. We should never get over the day we got saved. Oh, you meet some Christians, and you know, I've said it before, that individual, that believer there, it's like they never got over the fact they're saved. That's first love. And Christ says, listen, I don't just want your service, I want your heart. I want your heart. Christ does not just want our service, he wants our hearts. Hear the lament in God's voice as he spoke to Israel. In Jeremiah 2:2-3, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. In a land that was not sown, Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. Would it be the Lord might say that to you with sorrow in his voice? I remember thee. Oh, I remember those early days. Oh, you were passionate about me. You followed after me. You lived for me. You had eyes only for me. Oh, but now it's a memory. Something's changed. Choice. They'd left their first love. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan tells a story of a friend of his who had a little 10-year-old daughter whom he dearly loved. Just illustrate this for you this morning. Father and daughter were always together. Special relationship. But then one day something came between them which the father could not understand. When he would go out for a walk, she always excused herself and told him she had to do something. One day it was his birthday and she came bouncing into his room with a smile on her face. She said, Daddy, I've brought you a present. Opening the box, he found a beautiful pair of slippers. This is lovely of you to buy these for me, he said. But Daddy, she replied, I did not buy them, I made them. The father said, is this what you have been doing for the past 3 months? Yes, she said, but how did you know? Well, for 3 months, he said, I wanted much of you, but you were too busy. I like the slippers a lot, but the next time buy the slippers, for I would rather have you, my child, than anything you can make for me. Now, it's an illustration. But can you see an application there? It's like we can get so, again, service is important, but we can get so consumed with doing things for the Lord. It's like the Lord says, do you know what? I want you first more than anything that you can make for me. Left their first love. Cooling of the affections. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? You know, that can happen in a marriage. Take the illustration of marriage. You can have husband and wife outwardly performing all the same things. You can have a wife, she still makes the meals. She still does the washing. You can have a husband, he still goes out and works each day and brings home the bacon, so to speak. And, you know, they go through all the routine of married life and family life. But, you know, you can recognise, can't you, that you can go through all the routine and everything outwardly can look the same, but there can be a loss of something, can't there? That special zest, that special warmth can go out of a marriage. The heart's not in it anymore. It's done out of a sense of duty, yes, but there's not the passion there anymore. There's not the love and the fervency and the power's gone out of it there. There's the drifting of the heart. There's the cooling of the heart. And so it is in our relationship with Christ. We can be maintaining certain disciplines in the Christian life, but have we lost the heart this morning? What would be some causes? You see, if our love for Christ is waning, usually that means the love of something else has crept in. Is Christ the chief love of your life? You know, there are other things, aren't there, that can rob our love from the Lord. Could it be the love of the world? Could it be the love of the world? Oh, when you're first saved, the world meant nothing to you. Passionate about the things of God. But now the love of the world has crept in, and that's why the love for Christ has decreased. Is it the love of money? For some Christians, the love of money overtakes their love for Christ. And it's all about money. Could it be even the love of something wholesome like family? Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Oh, it's good to love your family. It's good to love your husband, your wife, your spouse. It's good to love your children, your grandparents. Family love is a wonderful gift from God, but it must never steal that special place in your heart for the Lord. You say, why is it? Why is this so serious? Why is it that the Lord speaks so firmly to this church, saying that he'll even remove their candlestick? Well, that's because the first step to apostasy starts in here. And guess what happens? When our love for Christ cools, that coldness creeps over our hearts, it's only a matter of time before all the outward things go as well. Because it's the first step down. John Woolford says in his commentary, the Ephesians' cooling of the heart that had overtaken them was a dangerous forerunner of spiritual apathy that later was to erase all Christian testimony in this important centre of the early church. Listen, the pattern is sadly familiar in church history, a cooling of the church's love for Christ, then its replacement by a love for the things of the world, resulting in a compromise and spiritual corruption, followed by a departure from the faith and loss of effective spiritual testimony. Backsliding of the heart is a serious business. And you may be sitting here this morning in this category, and oh yes, you're here. Yes, you're going through the motions. Yes, you're even maintaining some service for Christ, some routines of Bible reading and devotion and all these things, which in and of themselves are good things. But it's very serious if your love for Christ has cooled, because you're setting out on a destruction course for your Christian life. The Lord has some instructions now for this church, number four. You say, how can I this morning recover first love? Well, Christ tells us how. Christ issues four clear instructions to this church, which they are to follow in order to be restored from their backsliding of heart. And you can be restored in like manner if you will follow these. Look verse 5 there. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Let's look at them briefly, each of these. Firstly, repent. Remember. Remembrance is a function of the mind. We need to think about our spiritual condition. You know, sometimes as believers, we are simply too busy to pause and take stock of our spiritual lives. And I think the devil would have it that way. Just so frantically busy, we don't actually have the time to stop and think. And you need to do that. You need to remember, he says, from whence thou art fallen. They were fallen. Not fallen from salvation, not fallen from grace, but they were fallen as far as Christ saw them. In his eyes, they were backslidden. And that's how Christ sees it this morning. You may be maintaining all these things, but if you have waned in your love for Christ, Christ says you're fallen. Remember, from whence thou art fallen. Where did it start? When did it start? It's good to go back in our minds and recount that. When did the inner slide begin? Remember. Repent. Repent. The word repent means to have a change of mind, to turn around and to go in the other direction. It's the change of heart, change of attitude that results in a change of life. There are two types of repentance in the Bible. There's the repentance under salvation. That happens once when I turn from sin in faith to Christ. But then there's repentance as a Christian when I sin, as an ongoing part of my walk with God. I see sin for what it is, and by God's grace I change. Repent. It implies humility, doesn't it? An acknowledgement of where I am in my walk with the Lord. Renew and do the first works. Remember, repent, renew. Can you see, interestingly, the connection here between first love and first works? First love, first works. What would the first works be? Well, they would be the sort of things that accompany first love. Acts of devotion. Spending time with the Lord. Expressions of our love to the Lord. And ultimately, all the other acts of Christian service we do as well. Because you see, the Lord is not content just with any form of Christian service. As I've said a number of times, He wants service from the heart. Renew. Do the first works. Do it again. If you used to pray, and then start praying again. If you used to read God's word with delight, then start reading it fervently again. If you used to be serious about your personal separation because of your love for Christ, then get serious about it again. If you used to attend church regularly out of love for Christ, then start attending again. If you used to give to the Lord, then give again. If you used to be a witness because of your love for Christ, then start witnessing again. We need to remember, repent, renew. Do the first works. Fourthly, regard. Take heed. Here's the warning. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This is a serious warning. There are a number of serious warnings that we will encounter as we go through these seven letters to the seven churches. It says to the church at Pergamos, I'll come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whew. If you don't deal with those false teachers, I'll deal with them. I'll come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And the implication is, you're in for a whopping too. It says to the church at Laodicea, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Strong words of warning. But here Christ says to the Ephesians that they were in danger of losing their position as one of his candlesticks. Now that could mean the physical closure of the church. Sometimes that happens. Churches close their doors for none other reason than this: they ceased loving Christ as they ought. But you know, it doesn't have to mean automatically the physical closure of a church. The lampstand represents the light, the church's witness as a testimony in a lost world. The oil that keeps that lantern burning is the Holy Spirit, the picture of the Holy Spirit who keeps that church there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ as great high priest who trims that lampstand and maintains it by the life of his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ working in the church. And all Christ has to do, listen, the physical candlestick, the physical church, so to speak, may still exist, but the light's gone out. The Lord comes and says, blows it out, candles out. I remove you from my circle of churches. You're no longer one of my churches in the true sense of the word. And brethren, that's the scary thing. There are many there are plenty of churches out there, and their churches, as far as they have buildings or they have a meeting place and they even have a group of people, but there's no light. Oh, there's no power. The Holy Spirit, Christ has left them and the light has sputtered and died out. Listen this morning, I don't want to be in a church where Christ is not. And if you're looking to choose a church or find a church, listen, find a church where the candle's burning. Find a church where Christ's presence is there. Find a church that's filled with the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit. That should be the criteria. Look for a church that's on fire for Jesus Christ. Oh, I want to be that church. And it scares the wits out of me to think that through our laziness spiritually, through our carelessness about our spiritual condition, that we could become to a point as a church where Christ says, that's it. No more blessing. No more power. I can't think of anything worse this morning than a powerless church, a cold church, a dry church, a dead church. We need to have the power of God. So yeah, That's right. The church needs to do something about it. Now, hang on a second. Let he that hath an ear, as the individual, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The church is made up of individuals this morning, and the church will only be as strong as the spiritual strength of its individual members. The church will only be on fire so far as the individual members are on fire. Don't just look this morning and go, oh yeah, the church. No, you do something about it. You get on fire for God. You get back into fellowship with God and stop sitting there in your backslidden and hardened and sour condition. Get right with God. Get on fire for God, and that'll affect the church. We all have an effect on this church. Every one of us. We are all either contributing something to the spiritual light and temperature and the fire of the church. Ultimately, it comes from the Lord, we understand. But we're either a contributor or a detractor. Some Christians spend most of their time blowing out candles. Oh, praise the Lord, you know. Wasn't that a blessing this morning, that message from Revelation? Oh, yeah. Blow out candles at your birthday, but don't blow out other Christians' candles, okay? He that hath an ear, let him hear. You see, the call goes, yes, to the church collectively. We all have to take this responsibility to heart. We all have to consider that on a church level, and it's important for leadership to be involved in that and all those important principles. But the challenge also goes to the individual. Let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And it could be this morning that the Spirit of God is knocking on your heart's door and saying, listen, this message is for you. You used to love me. You used to be passionate about me. You used to serve me. You used to be on fire for me. Things have changed, and it's time to repent and renew. What a warning. Regard. Christ would remove the church's witness and would abandon it. It may continue as a physical existence, but no longer being considered a church by Christ with no effective witness for his glory. Power's gone, isn't it? Ichabod Baptist Church. The glory has departed. Oh, God help us. And if you think that Northside Baptist Church is immune from this, you're wrong. If we stubbornly resist the message of the Holy Spirit to us this morning and we refuse the call to repent over our lack of love for Christ, we could cease to be a candlestick burning for the Lord. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a part of a church where Christ has gone. And so what do we do about it? Will you do something about it? I need to do something about it. It starts with you. Finally, we need to get through this. The invitation of Christ briefly. Number seven, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We've emphasized that. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We have a plea. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Is the Spirit of God speaking to you today? Oh, how much better to have revival than removal. Oh, well, I haven't really walked with Lord. You know, all these people around me, the church is, it's out soul winning, and all these people on fire. I'm just sort of backsliding. I suppose I'll have to go somewhere else. No, don't. Just repent and get right with God. How about choose revival rather than removal? Choose revival. You can choose it. You don't have to go down to some compromised church down the road simply because you've been backslidden for a number of years. You can do something about that this morning. of a plea and a promise. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we don't have time to talk about this for too long, but the overcomers are not an elite group of Christians. It's a description of all true believers. All true believers are overcomers. And as you look at all the promises in each of these letters to the overcomers, they give you a tremendous catalogue of the blessings of salvation. The blessings of being an overcomer, the blessings of being a true, genuine believer. And we know that that's the definition of an overcomer. From 1 John 5, one of John's other books here that he wrote, 1 John 5, 4 through 5, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that," what? "Believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." So if you've been born of God, that means you've been genuinely born again, and you believe savingly that Jesus is the Son of God, that qualifies you as an overcomer. You need to be saved to be an overcomer. You read all those promises to the overcomer. Oh, what blessings there for those of us who know Christ. And here in the letter to Ephesus, the promise is concerning the tree of life. Now, if you remember, the tree of life was in the original paradise, wasn't it? Remember that? Genesis 2:9. Man sinned and lost access to the tree of life. So you have in the book of Genesis, you have what? Paradise lost. Oh, but in the future, we have paradise regained. Because we find the tree of life in heaven. And we also find that the tree of life will be in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 22:2. In the midst of the street of it and on the other side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Thomas says, "This promise, like all the overcomer promises, looks forward to the last three chapters dealing with the millennial kingdom and the New Jerusalem." Notice this, never is the overcomer called upon to anticipate the dreaded woes of chapters 4 to 19. Never is the overcomer called upon to anticipate going through those dreaded woes of chapter 4 through 19. Rather, the overcomer is called upon to look forward, fast forward, to all the blessings that await in the future. So we conclude our lesson today. There's a challenge for the church, isn't there? Are we like Ephesus, labouring but loveless? But there's a challenge to the individual. We could crystallise it into this question. It's a very searching one. We all have to answer. Was there ever a time in your Christian life where you were closer to Christ than you are now? Do you hear that question? I have to answer it too. Was there ever a time in your Christian life where you were closer to Christ than you are now? If the answer to that's yes, then may I suggest you've left your first love. You need to repent this morning, humble yourself, and allow God to revive you. Let's pray. Father,